This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Over the last several months, we have been looking at the Gospel of John. So as you would imagine, my heart and mind have been a lot on John as a writer, looking not only at what he said in the Gospel of John, but in his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. As I was preparing my thoughts for communion today, I couldn't help but think of two very important verses in the writing of John. One of them you know so well, John 3:16, right? I mean, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Certainly that's significant to what we are celebrating in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, that Jesus gave himself for us because of his great love for us, that he invites us to his table because he wants us to be with him. There's another John 3:16. It's 1 John 3:16. And it says, "And this is how we know what love is, that Jesus, that he gave his life for us." And then it says these pointed words, "And so we ought to lay down our lives for one another, for the brethren." Within these two things tell us everything that we need to know about communion. It is, first and foremost, the celebration of what Jesus did for us and that he purchased with his blood, with his life, our forgiveness, our hope, our redemption, the promise of eternal life. But also, so important to that is the second part of communion. It's the communing with one another. It's the remembering of the body of Christ. It's that taking time to be grateful not only that he forgave us, but that he gave us one another in that exchange. And so today, as you and I partake of this cup together, if we partake of the bread together, we're called upon to remember those two things: what he did, and remember those who are next to you. You matter, not only to him, but hopefully we matter to one another. So would you take a moment and peel back that first layer and take the bread with me? The wafer, the symbol of his body broken for us and symbolic of the body that we are to one another. Let us partake. Peel back that second layer. The fruit of the vine, the reminder of his blood shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins, and not only for those of us, but for many who are yet still afar off, that they might also know and partake. Let us partake. Father, it is our sweet privilege to have broken bread and drank of the cup together in fellowship with one another. We have been made friends and family through no action of our own, but only through the blood, through the sacrifice of Jesus. Help us to love one another in demonstration of how you have loved us, and that through our willingness to lay down our lives for one another, may the world begin to understand what Jesus did for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. Hope that you are well. Thank you for coming out. I know it's Labor Day weekend, and you know, a lot of people like the last hurrah at the beach or whatever else, so it's good to see you. I'm glad you made time to be here together and to worship together this morning. Hey, before we get into the message, I want to point your attention to our wall over here. If you're new to us and you don't know, it's not just a cool collection of crosses. We're not just gathering crosses, but these crosses each symbolize our church family. They are a way of us saying that this is our church home. We bring a cross, and it's part of our sense of identifying with one another as we live the cruciform life together. We're trying to follow after Jesus, to look like Him in the way that we do and live life. No matter how imperfectly we do that, we're doing our best. And so this morning, I'm excited to share with you, we have a new cross to add to the wall. Cindy Walker, where's Cindy? There she, would you stand up for just a second? And look, here's her cross. Let's give her a big round of applause, shall we? Excited that she is joining us. And actually, she and Margie are leading a group together. So if you haven't gotten into a life group, let me encourage you to talk to them. And maybe that's the group for you. Love for you to get everyone into a life group. Well, continuing in John this morning, John chapter 12 today. Continuing in John chapter 12. You know, over the last several months, we have been in the Gospel of John, as I mentioned earlier, and as you saw in the trailer there, the theme of that Gospel is eternal life. It's woven all through the text, repeatedly using the words zoe and sozo for life, rather than the word bios or biology, instead of just conveying the idea of physical life, conveying the idea of a quality of life, an expectation of life, that is rooted in the idea of the kingdom of God, and that you and I would have this encounter with God and then be infused with this life, and therefore that life would be revealed to the world around us, to be a life that is abundant, to be a life that is eternal life in the present, not just someday sweet by and by you and I getting into heaven, but more the idea of getting heaven into us and that people encountering the kingdom of heaven through us. So today we are looking at the triumphal entry. Last week we talked about just the day before the triumphal entry. Now we are actually into the events of the triumphal entry, which puts us in the final week of Jesus' earthly life. So here we are. We're only in 12 out of 21 chapters, right? So you get the idea that so much of this gospel centers around the last week of Jesus' life, really helping us to understand the unfolding of those events. This week, as we look at the triumphal entry, one of the things that we're going to notice about the Gospel of John is that when you look at the other Gospels and they talk about the triumphal entry, there's a lot of emphasis, you know, on the actual event of the of him riding in, a lot more discussion around those events. Here in the Gospel of John, more of the focus is on what happens afterwards. In fact, this chapter, all the way to the end, if we were to cover it, I tried to squeeze it all in this week, and the more I looked at it, I was like, no, you guys are going to hate me if I do that. So what we did is I went ahead and broke up this discourse into two parts. We're going to focus this week on some of the things that are from Zephaniah and some of the events of the day. And then next week we will focus on the prophecies from Isaiah as they are fulfilled through these events. But it's intriguing how this one is just so significantly different than the other accounts because of the way that it brings the teaching from the prophecies into view instead of just kind of referencing those things and focusing in on the events themselves. So different way of looking at it. Hopefully this sets the stage really well for next week and that we don't just kind of speed bump through those prophecies in Isaiah since they are so significant to the discussion. With that said, let's go ahead and jump in this morning. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, always my favorite because you're reading it. Let's take a look. John 12, beginning in verse 12, we read these words. And the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, the daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead was there to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And the crowd stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this as to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, one of the things that we've said over and over again looking at this series, is that how Jesus was constantly unteaching what had been taught, right? There's just, he's constantly working against their traditions. He's constantly working against the way in which they have taken the scripture out of context. If you keep in mind just the whole atmosphere of the day and time surrounding the events of Messiah, I know a lot of people have watched like The Chosen and stuff like that. And one of the things you get, you pick up the sense of when you're watching The Chosen, from the graffiti on the walls to, just the kind of the electric atmosphere of the sense of expectation for Messiah to come. And specifically, the events, post the exile, when the people came back to Jerusalem, came back into Israel, there was this sense of waiting for Messiah to finally come and deliver them from all of their enemies. When we celebrate things like Hanukkah and the renewal of the tabernacle and longing for the Spirit of God to come back to the temple in the same fashion that it did in Solomon's day when the Spirit of God fell on the temple. And so they were waiting. They know that the Spirit of the Lord had departed. That was why that the temple came under such judgment. movement. When you look in Ezekiel and what's often called the flying saucer verses or things like that, you know, it's actually talking about the Spirit of the Lord departing Israel's temple so that judgment could fall on the nation because God was removing His hand of blessing from the people, removing His Spirit from the temple so that they could come under their just judgment that was coming their way, and how they were carried off into captivity because of those things. In the course of all of that, as Israel comes back into the land, there's this deep yearning, there's this waiting for everything to be put back in order. They've looked at the messianic verses, certainly all through the time of the Babylonian captivity especially. There's been lots of discussion about Messiah. There's been lots of anticipation about Messiah. And then they come back into the land. They rebuild the temple. They have their dedication, and yet no amazing presence of the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Shekinah glory return to the temple. And so the temple, although now even having been made more elaborate by Herod and others, there's this still this sense in which there's a distrust regarding the temple. Now there is many people who are gathering all along the Transjordan worshiping. We talk about the community like the Essenes and others like that who were worshiping, who were baptizing, daily ablutions even, all in hopes that somehow God would come back to His people. They're wondering, they're longing for, and so there's this expectation that when Messiah comes, the temple will be restored. They're looking at those messianic verses about He and the Spirit of God being one, and so there's this expectation. When Messiah comes, the temple will be restored. When Messiah comes, our place, our dignity, our honor will be restored. But on top of that, because He is coming and the way He's coming, He will overrun the nations and all the nations will come to Him and Israel will sit basically on its throne over the nations. But as Jesus is unpacking these verses again and again on the picture of Israel, on the picture of Messiah coming, instead what He's proclaiming is a Messiah to the nations, not against the nations, a Messiah who is the embodiment of the Spirit of God, and that He Himself is the temple and is the reestablishment, that He's not restoring the glory to a brick building. He is restoring the glory of God's people through His very own presence. And so there is all this tension, this expectation for Messiah. There's these interpretations about what's supposed to happen, and they're waiting for this military-type leader to rise and defeat the Romans and restore everything to its greater glory that they once knew under Solomon, and even better than that. So here we are in that kind of atmosphere of electricity, waiting for Rome to be destroyed, ready for the Gentiles to be overthrown, and Jesus just constantly unteaching everything that they have come to believe about Messiah. Now, in the midst of this kind of, you know, theology of war and conquest, to their defense, if you lived in that atmosphere where you constantly had the foot of Rome on your neck, and if you've only read Exodus through 1 Samuel, you might have a pretty natural conclusion, right? I mean, what you have to do is you have to kind of leave the rest of the law and the prophets out so that you can kind of, you know, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. And so, you know, the reality is if you spend a lot of time in Genesis, if you spend a lot of time in Isaiah, you get a different lens through which to view these Bible passages. But if you're only kind of favoring certain ones that lend themselves to your assumptions, you end up entirely with a warrior Messiah who would defeat the nations and then make them align themselves with Him. I would note that is even our tendency still today, you know, is that You know, when, like, say, for instance, if you take a look at one of John's other writings, at the book of Revelation, Jesus is most often in the book referred to as the Lamb and only once referred to as the Lion. Let that sink in. One time the Lion, every other time the Lamb. And yet, somehow, we have a lot more songs about the Lion of Judah than we do the Lamb of God. You hear what I'm saying? Is that sometimes we can kind of cherry-pick what we want out of a book, and that can lead us to erroneous interpretations. So as Jesus comes riding in Jerusalem, he's careful to come on a donkey rather than a horse, right? I mean, if we look at the other passages that spend a lot of time and energy on that, it talks about how Jesus sent the disciples to go and get this particular foal and to say that the master has required it and that they would let them take it. But he comes riding in, not as one going to war or as in conquest, but as one who comes in peace. He's not threatening anyone. He's offering peace to everyone. And then John tries to help us understand the metaphor when he quotes from a well-known messianic passage in Zechariah 9. Now, since most of us have not memorized all the messianic passages like a good little Hebrew boy who wants to go to bar mitzvah, we can take a look at Zechariah 9. I'm going to put that up on the screen, if you will. And we read these words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Here we go. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim," another name for Israel, "and the war horse from Jerusalem." Complete counter distinction, completely contradicting their theology. "And the battle bow I shall be cut off, and he will speak" what to the nations? "Peace to the nations. And his rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. And as for you also," listen carefully, "because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." If you're looking for a battle verse, that ain't it. You're going to have to take a different verse out of context. Instead, John points to the reason that Messiah comes humble and gentle is to cut off the war between Jerusalem and the nations and then to bring the nations into his kingdom. Then it ends with the promise that the blood of his covenant would not only make peace, but it would set free. And let me explain that context of the waterless place. It's talking about setting free those who were demonized. Like one of the only references to demonization in the whole book of John right there is, and it's kind of veiled, right? So now from here, 21 centuries later, it is easy to see the gospel of the kingdom of God in that context. But again, when you're under the foot of Rome, it appears no one was quoting this passage. This wasn't the passage that was scribbled on the wall. And verse 16 makes it clear when we read this, "And none of his disciples understood what he was doing until after he was glorified." See, as this was all unfolding, they didn't understand. It wasn't what they wanted. Even his disciples, now we're coming to the culmination of them having been with him for 3 years, right? They've been living with him. They've been sleeping in the same quarters. They've been eating every meal together. I would say that he's rubbed off on them. What do you think? Maybe just a little bit. In the course of 3 years of spending all this time continually together, that's the way discipleship is supposed to work. And they've been being formed through this process, and yet some of their greatest formation will actually take place in the next couple of days, where they will have this radical shift in their thinking. The things that Jesus has been telling them now for 3 years will finally become clear to them, but not until these moments where all of this will come together. Sometimes, you know, it takes great cataclysmic events in our life to get our attention, to refocus our thought process, to break loose from the things that we've taken hold of, and to refocus and actually put our focus on Him, to hear Him, to see what He's doing in our world. Sometimes, unfortunately, our own will, our own desires get in the way of hearing God. Don't raise anybody's hand, but have you ever had a hard time hearing the voice of God when your own will got in the way? Especially if you've really spiritualized it, you know, maybe you've even taken those couple of verses out of context, or maybe somebody, you know, said something to you and you like, now you've almost built a whole theology on why God ought to do it your way. Anybody? Not you, but I mean somebody you know probably or something. But yeah, and so there's this all of this happening, and the disciples, like, they're not getting it. Because they've got years and years of teaching that's contradictory to this. They've got societal pressures that say, this is what's supposed to happen. And so just allowing the Spirit of God to speak to them, to move through them, to hear the things that Jesus is saying, has really been very difficult. There's been a lot of challenges in this. Understanding what God is doing in His work. And here's one of the things I hope that you have picked up on over the last few weeks, is this whole issue that Satan does not want Jesus to go to the cross. It is a common misnomer that Satan was pushing Jesus to the cross. He was trying to keep Jesus from the cross. We see it repeatedly, even getting Peter to come to him and tell him, never, may it never be. Remember, back when Jesus was being tempted, the 40 days in the wilderness, and he did everything he could to get him to not go to the cross. When Peter stands there and tells him, it will never be, Lord, you will never go to the cross, he says, get behind me. Who? Satan, right? And so the message of Satan is, do not go to the cross. Satan uses his friends, his family, everyone around him. He's trying to keep him from getting to the cross. And Jesus is pressing ahead to the cross, even though he's suffering greatly at the thought of the separation from his friends, his family, right? There's great pain. We see it. We will see it in the garden when he is going through the throes of submitting to the will of God and doing the tough stuff instead of the easy way. The easy way would just to let Satan have his way. He was already there. He could have been a rock star. But that's not what sets people free. That's not what saves the world. It's not waving magic wands. And so there's this tension. Satan doesn't want him to the cross. Jesus is going to the cross. And in the midst of this, there is the will of men and their desire for their own kingdoms that is battling in the middle of it. And you and I become painfully aware of what people will do to build their own kingdoms. You and I become painfully aware of just how powerful we are as spiritual beings created in the image of God. It ought to take our breath away. See, as Christians, we're not dualists. We don't believe that Satan stands on equal footing with God. That's paganism. Christianity teaches that God is in control of the world, and yet he has allowed the free will of men, the exercise of free will, and people are doing their will even as God is accomplishing his will. That's why it takes a long time. The next time you think to yourself, like, oh, why is this taking so long? Well, your free will and his free will and her free will and Caesar's free will and the president's free will and Bob down the street's free will and Mary on the other street is, and everybody's doing their own thing. Which ought to tell you how impressive God really is. In the midst of everybody doing their own thing, his will still gets done. It just takes a really long time. So here's this tension of all these things. The renegades doing their will, even as God is accomplishing his will on the earth. And so this moment is unfolding. Now, one day, in the final revelation of his kingdom, when heaven and earth are one and his will is to be done all the time without interference, without renegade wills, without renegade kingdoms, but the reality is that these men are in pursuit of their own kingdom and they're going to kill Jesus in an effort to hang on to their own kingdom. But I'm getting ahead. Sorry, spoiler alert. You and I, we live in the tension of the now and the not yet. When God's will gets done, which is seriously impressive, and yet the reality is that other people's will are being done all around us. And it fills me with hope that as more people become disciples of Jesus, submitting to God's will, that more of God's will is being done in the earth. Can I just tell you, more people have come to Christ in the last 50 years than in all of church history combined. There are more people, there are more Christians on the earth today than there is if you add all the centuries combined up to now. Most of the Christians in the world are alive today. So next time you think that like all is lost or you want to give in to the feed in the news media that like Christianity is losing ground and all that, look, losing ground in the United States, very true. In the place where we're free to share the gospel but we're too embarrassed to, we're losing ground. But around the world where it's costing people their lives, Christianity is rocking it. Christianity is expanding globally at the fastest rate it has ever done in history. Just in China alone. Man, there are more people coming to Christ every day than there was in the first three centuries of the church. There's not a power void. There's not a power problem. There's a will problem in the American church. God's will gets thwarted when we refuse to do his will. And then we wonder, when is Jesus returning? Why doesn't it come sooner? And yet one of the things we're told over and over again in the scripture is that he is patient, wanting none to perish. We're told that the gospel of the kingdom will go to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. And so the only thing standing in the way of his final return is the obedience of his church. Hello? So God's unfolding his plan. God is doing all these things, and we pray, oh, that we would pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on the earth, even as it is done in heaven. So Jesus can't be stopped. And the Pharisees' rebellion was about to be used by God literally to fulfill God's will. It's incredible to think about. They think that they're going to stop Jesus from becoming the king of the universe. I want you to just think about that for just a moment. Just let that sink in about the arrogance that you think that you can keep God from getting his will. And the idea that you, as Pharisees, are supposed to be like supporting God's will, but you think to yourself, I would rather have my kingdom than God's kingdom. Now, nobody said that. But at this point, they're pointing out how the signs and wonders, they've just pointed out week after week, we've just looked at this, how they keep pointing to the fact that they believe it's God, that they believe that he is a prophet, that they believe he's calling to the nations, that the nations are coming to Christ through him. They've recognized all this. They keep pointing to the signs and wonders, and they keep saying that it must be God, and yet they're ready to kill him. Doesn't make any sense, does it? It's kind of like when we as Americans think we're going to vote out the Antichrist or vote him in. It's just that silly. Church, why would you try to stop the will of God from happening in the earth? Is it that your comfort, that your paycheck matters more than God's will? Be certain you know why you're doing what you're doing. And be certain that you're not voting based on media and politics more than the kingdom of God. I think the American church is not done with its wake-up call. I don't think COVID got our attention enough. God's going to do his will despite their best efforts to stop the kingdom of God for their own kingdom. And they comment, it's as if the whole world has gone after him. We're still working on that part, but and that stoked their fears and stoked their rebellion, and that's what would lead to Jesus' death. They, by their own choosing, actually end up doing God's will. Bizarre, isn't it? Then verse 20 tells us that's when the Greeks show up. Right? And these Greeks come in, and we're kind of like watching this, and it's really easy to miss, like what is being said there about the Greeks showing up. He's trying to tell us, Greeks is a kind of a generic way in the New Testament to refer to the nations of believers. So this could be Jews who were proselytes and have come now to the temple to worship. It could be just Greek-speaking Jews who've come home for the festival to worship. It's not actually clear what kind of Greek these are. But what is clear is that first they find Philip, because he's got the most Greek-sounding name of all the disciples, and they go to Philip, and they say, hey, we want to see Jesus. And he goes, and he gets Andrew, and then they talk about it, and they come to Jesus. I don't know what's going through their mind or what they're anticipating at this moment. And then Jesus says the most interesting thing. He says, this is the tipping point. Okay, I'm paraphrasing. This is the tipping point. That's when he knows. He says, and now the moment has come. And you know why? Because when they come and they start asking and they're coming to Jerusalem, that's when the religious leaders cave into their fears of losing their grip, losing their kingdom, and they become relentless in the pursuit of Jesus' murder. Verse 31 tells us, "And then it would be Jesus' death that would defeat the ruler of this world and overthrow Satan." Could you just listen to that one more time? There in verse 31. It says, "And that his death would defeat the ruler of this world and overthrow him." You know what that means? Satan has already lost. Do you realize that most of the open rebellion, not all of it, but most of the open rebellion in the world of sin and fallout is now actually the will of people, not the devil? Hello. Satan and his allies have a very real, they're very real, they're very powerful, but what's even scarier is to realize that we as human beings, created in the image of God, are also powerful beings, and that we, many times when we're complaining about all the suffering in the world, if we would just submit to the will of God, that it would end most of that suffering. When you and I submit to the kingdom of God, to the will of God, see, one of the things that happens is not only do we build up the kingdom of God, but we impact the cosmos. It like changes the atmosphere. And likewise, when you and I sin, we not only, in a sense, delay the kingdom, but contribute to the decay in the atmosphere. That was when the crowd asked Jesus, "But we thought the Messiah was to last forever. How can he be lifted up?" And again, tradition has gotten in the way of being able to read and understand. Jesus told them the kingdom of God is forever, but that he must suffer for the kingdom to come into its fullness. And he invited them once again, that while they still had him, to believe, because night was coming when they would act to destroy. And it would appear that they were triumphant for 3 days. Can you imagine what a miserable 3 days that really was? When all of your hopes seemed dashed upon the rocks. You ever been in that moment? I bet you have. I bet there's not one person in this room that hasn't suffered enough loss that you felt that all of your hopes had been dashed upon the rocks. And in that dark night of the soul, you wondered if there would ever be light again. You wondered if there would ever be hope again. Some of you might be there right now. If you're there right now, I want to tell you that there is light and there is hope on the other side. I've had my hopes dashed. And I want to tell you that the presence and the power of the Spirit of God is with you and for you. And He will not leave you there. The enemy looked to triumph, and it looked as if he would. They thought they had done away with the kingdom of God. Satan's awfully silent. You know why? Because he knew that his defeat had been sealed. You ever notice that? You look and the only thing he can do after that is just like punish the people who participated. He goes after Judas, and Judas goes out and kills himself in just a sense of worldly sorrow, no sense of hope or direction. He takes advantage. He exploits the moment. He does his best to try to destroy Peter so that Peter does not stand up and proclaim on the day of Pentecost the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. He's doing everything he can to unravel everybody. He's trying to undo during those 3 days, he's doing his best to absolutely unravel all the hard work that Jesus has done to that moment, because he knows that when when Jesus rises from the dead and everything changes. Can you imagine how powerful Judas could have been if he'd just made it to the third day? Can you imagine his restoration? What a difference it would have made for the kingdom of God when everybody embraced and forgave Judas. And what might be the consequences of you being forgiven, of you believing that while you were the worst, that God gave you his best, that he would work through you, even in the midst of your betrayal, even in the midst of your turning your face against him, that he would rescue you. If you believe that, I don't mean in a theoretical sense, I don't mean in a religious sense, I mean like today, if Jesus sinks deep into your heart and you realize at this moment that how much you and Judas and you and Peter have in common, and if you would actually allow him to work that deep work of forgiveness and his peace within you, and you became confident that he has added you to his kingdom, not that he's kind of maybe going to work you in or maybe give you a pass at the end, but if you became convinced of his giving his life for you so that you could live and reign with him forever, what might be the impact on the entire world? I know, you're nobody. Just keep listening to Satan. You're nobody. Or you were actually created in the image of God. And if that ever gets unleashed, oh, yes, Lord, may it be. May you come to realize just who God made you to be in the kingdom of God. I'm not making light of the devil. I'm challenging you to stop making light of who God made you to be. So much of our mentality in the church is the devil made me do it. Our biggest issue is our own wills. I'm not making light of the devil. I'm challenging you to stop making light of your own willfulness, of your own blaming everyone else, or you're thinking that you are nothing. And I am inviting you to join me in renewing your mind, leaning into the Spirit of God, and in living an eternal life right now, not just in some sweet by and by. Let's stand together. You know, one of the things that constantly urging people is that, you know, if you want to grow in Christ, you have to own that growth. Taking responsibility for maturing. Jesus saves, okay? You don't participate in that part. Jesus does the saving. But once Jesus saves, he calls on us to walk in the Spirit and to grow up. And when we don't produce good fruit, he allows pruning. Do you understand pruning? That's not cutting you off and throwing you in the fire. It's cutting things off of us that don't produce life. And so sometimes he takes people out of our lives. Sometimes he takes certain jobs out of our lives. Sometimes he takes things out of our lives to try to bring us back to a place of where we will lean into him and depend on him and grow in him and produce good fruit. Pruning shapes us to become more fruitful. Or we can just recoil and miss the point of what God is doing in our lives. I want to encourage you, you can save yourself a lot of grief by choosing to grow. And so Romans tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that by the renewing of our minds, by when you and I press into the things of God, when we deeply invest ourselves in the presence of God, in His Word, and in relationship with Him, like it begins to renew our minds, and then we are able to know and do His good, pleasing, and perfect will. It begins to produce fruit in us, and good things happen. Our enemy is real, but sin gives him a way to exploit you. Don't make it easier for him to hurt you. I don't want him to hurt you. And then I want you to walk in joy and freedom, not in legalism. So we're not talking about fear or judgment. We're talking about consciously renewing our minds, developing our relationship with God and one another, and intentionally investing in the kingdom of God by making disciples, sometimes called evangelism. So it's a threefold invite. Number one, come to Jesus. Right? If you don't know Jesus, come to Jesus. If you know Jesus, like, keep coming. Keep pressing in. Don't get far away from Him. Grow in maturity. Spending time developing the relationship. You don't get a mature relationship without an investment of time. And then last, make disciples. It's a kingdom command, right? That those who love Him obey His commands. And one of those commands is that you and I make disciples. That we invest ourselves not only in knowing Him, but knowing others in our community and introducing them to Him. That is best done through relationship, not memorizing, you know, four spiritual laws. I'm not putting that down. Please don't hear that. But I'm just saying simply this. Just quoting things at people doesn't introduce them to Jesus. You introduce people to Jesus by bringing them to Him, spending time with them, investing in them. They begin to see Jesus in you. They see Jesus in those around you. And then when you have that discussion about those four spiritual laws, they begin to make sense in the context of relationship. All right. Father, we've come before You this morning to just thank You for Your Son, Jesus, to thank You for the hope of eternal life. And Lord, as we look toward the things that You are doing in the world, beginning to try to understand how that You are working through circumstances, people, and events, we confess that oftentimes, Lord, that like the people, like the Jews of Jesus' day, it's easy for us to get trapped up in our own theology instead of letting the Word of God speak to us. It's easy for us to get caught up in the times and the events and the places that we live so that we're putting those kingdoms before Your kingdom, those kingdom concerns before Your kingdom concerns. And so, Lord, we're asking, would You work in us and through us to be a people whose heart and passion is Your kingdom above all others, whose heart and passion is to do Your good, pleasing, and perfect will above all others. And so, Lord, draw us to Yourself. You said that if You were lifted up, that You would bring the nations to You. And so, Lord, we ask not only that as our friends and neighbors and family might come, but we're asking for a deeper relationship with You ourselves. We're asking to know more of Your presence and power at work within us. We're asking that we would grow into the likeness of Christ in our heart, in our actions, our attitudes. And Lord, we're asking that You would use us to bring hope, healing, kindness, and mercy to our neighbors, our friends, our family, and even to those people that we don't particularly like a whole lot, but You have put in the influence of our lives, in the sphere of our lives, so that we could be the hope and the light of the gospel. Give us Your eyes to see and Your ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, prayer team members, go ahead and come on up. And let me invite you, whether it's about coming to Jesus, growing in maturity, making disciples, or something else that just not we didn't even discuss this morning, could be whatever the Lord is speaking to you about in this moment. Let me invite you to come get some prayer. Otherwise, I sure hope to see you again next week. God bless.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.